Chapter 3, Feelings of Despair. In June 1842, Mr. Miller gave his second course of lectures in Portland. I felt it a great privilege to attend these lectures, for I had fallen under discouragements and did not feel prepared to meet my Savior. This second course created much more excitement in the city than the first. With few exceptions, the different denominations closed the doors of their churches against Mr. Miller. Many discourses from the various pulpits sought to expose the alleged fanatical errors of the lecture, but crowds of anxious listeners attended his meetings while many were unable to enter the house. The congregations were unusually quiet and attentive. His manner of preaching was not flowery or oratorical, but he dealt in plain and startling facts that aroused his hearers from their careless indifference. He supported his statements and theories by scripture proof as he progressed. A convincing power attended his words that seemed to stamp them as the language of truth. He was courteous and sympathetic. When every seat in the house was full, and the platform and the places about the pulpit seemed crowded, I have seen him leave the desk and walk down the aisle and take some feeble old man or woman by the hand and find a seat for them, then return and resume his discourse. He was indeed rightly called Father Miller, for he had a watchful care over those who came under his ministrations, was affectionate in his manner, of a genial disposition and tender heart. He was an interesting speaker, and his exhortations both to professed Christians and the impenitent were powerful and appropriate. Sometimes a solemnity so marked as to be painful pervaded his meetings. Many yielded to the conviction of the Spirit of God. Gray-haired men and aged women with trembling steps sought the anxious seats. Those in the strength of maturity, the youth and children, were deeply stirred. Groans and voice of weeping, a praise to God, were mingled at the altar of prayer. I believe the solemn words spoken by the servant of God, and my heart was pained when they were opposed or made the subject of jest. I frequently attended the meetings and believed that Jesus was soon to come in the clouds of heaven. My mind constantly dwelled upon the subject of holiness of heart. I longed above all things to obtain this great blessing and feel that I was entirely accepted of God. Among the Methodists, I had heard much in regard to sanctification. I had seen persons lose their physical strength under the influence of strong mental excitement, and had heard this pronounced the evidence of sanctification, but I could not comprehend what was necessary in order to be fully consecrated to God. My Christian friend said to me, "Believe in Jesus now. Believe that He accepts you now." I tried to do, but found it impossible to believe that I had received a blessing which it seemed to me should electrify my whole being. I wondered at my own hardness of heart in being unable to experience the exaltation of spirit that others manifested. It seemed to me that I was different from them and forever shut out from the perfect joy of holiness of heart. My ideas concerning justification and sanctification were confused. These two states were presented to my mind as separate and distinct from each other, yet I failed to comprehend the difference or understand the meaning of the terms, and all the explanations of the preachers increased my difficulties. I was unable to claim the blessing for myself and wondered if it was to be found only among the Methodists, and if in attending the Adventist meetings I was not shutting myself away from that which I desired above all else, the sanctifying Spirit of God. Still, I observed that some of those who claimed to be sanctified manifested a bitter spirit when the subject of the soon coming of Christ was introduced. This did not seem to me a manifestation of the holiness which they professed. I could not understand why ministers from the pulpit should so oppose the doctrine that Christ's second coming was near. Reformation had followed the preaching of this belief, and many of the most devoted ministers and laymen had received it as the truth. It seemed to me that those who sincerely love Jesus would be ready to accept the tidings of His coming and rejoice that it was at hand. I felt that I could claim only what they call justification. In the Word of God, I read that without holiness no man should see God, that there was some higher attainment that I must reach before I could be sure of eternal life. I studied over the subject continually, for I believed that Christ was soon to come, and feared he would find me unprepared to meet him. Words of condemnation rang in my ears day and night, and my constant cry to God was, "What shall I do to be saved?" In my mind, the justice of God eclipsed his mercy and love. I had been taught to believe in an eternally burning hell, and the horrifying thought was ever before me that my sins were too great to be forgiven and that I should be forever lost. The frightful descriptions that I heard of souls in perdition sank deep into my mind. Ministers in the pulpit drew vivid pictures of the condition of the lost. They taught that God proposed to save none but the sanctified. The eye of God was upon us always. Every sin was registered and would meet its just punishment. God himself was keeping the books with the exactness of infinite wisdom, and every sin we committed was faithfully recorded against us. Satan was represented as eager to seize upon his prey and bear us to the lowest depths of hell, there to exult over our sufferings in the horrors of an eternally burning hell, where after the tortures of thousands upon thousands of years, the fiery billows would roll to the surface, the writhing victims who would shriek, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Then the answer would thunder down the abyss through all eternity. Again the molten waves would engulf the lost, carrying them down into the depths of an ever-restless sea of fire. While listening to these terrible descriptions, my imagination would be so wrought upon that the perspiration would start, and it was difficult to suppress a cry of anguish, for I seemed to already feel the pains of perdition. Then the minister would dwell upon the uncertainty of life. One moment we might be here and the next in hell, or one moment on the earth and the next in heaven. Would we choose the lake of fire and the company of demons, or the bliss of heaven with angels for our companions? Would we hear the voice of wailing and cursing of lost souls through all eternity, or sing the songs of Jesus before the throne? Our Heavenly Father was presented before my mind as a tyrant who delighted in the agonies of the condemned, not the tender, pitying friend of sinners who loves his creature with a love past all understanding and desires them to be saved in his kingdom. My feelings were very sensitive. I dreaded giving pain to any living creature. When I saw animals ill-treated, my heart ached for them. Perhaps my sympathies were more easily excited by suffering because I myself had been the victim of thoughtless cruelty, resulting in the injury that had darkened my childhood. But when the thought took possession of my mind that God delighted in the torture of his creatures who were formed in his image, a wall of darkness seemed to separate me from him. When I reflected that the Creator of the universe would plunge the wicked into hell, there to burn through the ceaseless rounds of eternity, my heart sank with fear, and I despaired that so cruel and tyrannical a being would ever condescend to save me from the doom of sin. I thought that the fate of the condemned sinner would be mine, to endure the flames of hell forever, even as long as God himself existed. This impression deepened upon my mind until I feared I would lose my reason. I would look upon the dumb beasts with envy because they had no soul to be punished after death. Many times the wish arose that I had never been born. Total darkness settled upon me, and there seemed no way out of the shadows. Could the truth have been presented to me as I now understand it, much perplexity and sorrow would have been spared me. If the love of God had been dwelt upon more and his stern justice less, the beauty and glory of his character would have inspired me with a deep and earnest love for my Creator. I have since thought that many inmates of insane asylums were brought there by experiences similar to my own. Their consciences were stricken with a sense of sin, and their trembling faith dared not claim the promised pardon of God. They listened to descriptions of the orthodox hell until it seemed to curdle the very blood in their veins and burned an impression upon the tablets of their memory. Waking or sleeping, the frightful picture was ever before them, until reality became lost in imagination and they saw only the wreathing flames of a fabulous hell and heard only the shrieking of the doomed. Reason became dethroned and the brain was filled with the wild fantasy of a terrible dream. Those who teach the doctrine of an eternal hell would do well to look more closely after their authority for so cruel a belief. I had never prayed in public and had only spoken a few timid words in prayer meeting. It was now impressed upon me that I should seek God in prayer at our small social meetings. This I dared not do, fearful of becoming confused and failing to express my thoughts. But the duty was impressed upon my mind so forcefully that when I attempted to pray in secret, I seemed to be mocking God because I had failed to obey His will. Despair overwhelmed me, and for 3 long weeks no ray of light pierced the gloom that encompassed me. My sufferings of mind were intense. Sometimes, for a whole night, I would not dare to close my eyes, but would wait until my twin sister was fast asleep, then quietly leave my bed and kneel upon the floor, praying silently with a dumb agony that cannot be described. The horrors of an eternally burning hell were ever before me. I knew that it was impossible for me to live long in this state, and I dared not die and meet the terrible fate of the sinner. With what envy did I regard those who realized their acceptance with God. How precious did the Christian's hope seem to my agonized soul. I frequently remained bowed in prayer nearly all night, groaning and trembling with inexpressible anguish and a hopelessness that passed all description. Lord, have mercy, was my plea, and like the poor publican, I dared not lift my eyes to heaven, but bowed my face upon the floor. I became very much reduced in flesh and strength, yet kept my suffering and despair to myself. While in this state of despondency, I had a dream that made a deep impression upon my mind. I dreamed of seeing a temple to which many persons were flocking. Only those who took refuge in that temple could be saved when time should close. All who remained outside would be forever lost. The multitudes without were going about their various ways, derided and ridiculed those who were entering the temple, and told them that this plan of safety was a cunning deception, that in fact there was no danger whatever to avoid. They even laid hold of some to prevent them from hastening within the walls. Fearing to be ridiculed, I thought best to wait until the multitude dispersed or until I could enter unobserved by them. But the numbers increased instead of diminishing, and fearful of being too late, I hastily left my home and pressed through the crowd. In my anxiety to reach the temple, I did not notice or care for the throng that surrounded me. On entering the building, I saw that the vast temple was supported by one immense pillar, and to this was tied a lamb all mangled and bleeding. We who were present seemed to know that this lamb had been torn and bruised on our account. All who entered the temple must come before it and confess their sins. Just before the lamb were elevated seats upon which sat a company looking very happy. The light of heaven seemed to shine upon their faces, and they praised God and sang songs of glad thanksgiving that seemed like the music of the angels. These were they who had come before the lamb, confessed their sins, received pardon, and were now waiting in glad expectation of some joyful event. Even after I had entered the building, a fear came over me and a sense of shame that I must humble myself before these people. But I seemed compelled to move forward and was slowly making my way around the pillar in order to face the lamb when a trumpet sounded, the temple shook, shouts of triumph arose from the assembled saints, an awful brightness illuminated the building, then all was intense darkness. The happy people had all disappeared with the brightness, and I was left alone in the silent horror of night. I woke in agony of mind and could hardly convince myself that I had been dreaming. It seemed to me that my doom was fixed and that the Spirit of the Lord had left me never to return. Soon after this, I had another dream. I seemed to be sitting in abject despair with my face in my hands, reflecting like this: if Jesus were upon earth, I would go to Him, throw myself at His feet, and tell Him all my sufferings. He would not turn away from me. He would have mercy upon me, and I would love and serve Him always. Just then the door opened, and a person of beautiful form and countenance entered. He looked upon me pityingly and said, "Do you wish to see Jesus? He is here, and you can see Him if you desire it. Take everything you possess and follow me." I heard this with unspeakable joy and gladly gathered up all my little possessions, every treasured trinket, and followed my guide. He led me to a steep and apparently frail stairway. As I commenced to ascend the steps, he cautioned me to keep my eyes fixed upward, lest I should grow dizzy and fall. Many others who were climbing the steep ascent fell before gaining the top. Finally, we reached the last step and stood before a door. Here my guide directed me to leave all the things that I had brought with me. Cheerfully, I laid them down. He then opened the door and bade me enter. In a moment, I stood before Jesus. There was no mistaking that beautiful countenance. That expression of benevolence and majesty could belong to no other. As his gaze rested upon me, I knew at once that he was acquainted with every circumstance of my life and all my inner thoughts and feelings. I tried to shield myself from his gaze, feeling unable to endure his searching eyes. But he drew near with a smile and, laying his hand upon my head, said, "Fear not." The sound of his sweet voice thrilled my heart with a happiness it had never before experienced. I was too joyful to utter a word, but overcome with emotion, sank prostrate at his feet. While I was lying helpless there, scenes of beauty and glory passed before me, and I seemed to have reached the safety and peace of heaven. At length my strength returned, and I arose. The loving eyes of Jesus were still upon me, and his smile filled my soul with gladness. His presence filled me with a holy reverence and an inexpressible love. My guide now opened the door, and we both passed out. He bade me take up again all the things I had left without. This done, he handed me a green cord coiled up closely. This he directed me to place next my heart, and when I wished to see Jesus, take it from my bosom and stretch it to the utmost. He cautioned me not to let it remain coiled for any length of time, lest it should become knotted and difficult to straighten. I placed the cord near my heart and joyfully descended the narrow stairs, praising the Lord and telling all whom I met where they could find Jesus. This dream gave me hope. The green cord represented faith to my mind, and the beauty and simplicity of trusting in God began to dawn upon my soul. I now confided all my sorrows and perplexities to my mother. She tenderly sympathized with and encouraged me, advising me to go for counsel to Elder Stockman, who then preached the Advent doctrine in Portland. I had great confidence in him, for he was a devoted servant of Christ. Upon hearing my story, he placed his hand affectionately upon my head, saying with tears in his eyes, "Ellen, you are only a child. Yours is a most singular experience. For one of your tender age, Jesus must be preparing you for some special work." He then told me that even if I were a person of mature years and thus harassed by doubt and despair, he should tell me that he knew there was hope for me through the love of Jesus. The very agony of spirit I had suffered was positive evidence that the Spirit of the Lord was striving with me. He said that when the sinner becomes hardened in guilt, he does not realize the enormity of his transgression, but flatters himself that he is about right and in no particular danger. The Spirit of the Lord leaves him, and he becomes careless, indifferent, or recklessly defiant. This good man told me of the love of God for his erring children, that instead of rejoicing in their destruction, he longed to draw them to himself in simple faith and trust. He dwelled upon the great love of Christ and the plan of redemption. He spoke of my early misfortune and said it was indeed a grievous affliction, but he bade me believe that the hand of a loving Father had not been withdrawn from me, that in a future life, when the mist that then darkened my mind had vanished, I would discern the wisdom of the providence which had seemed so cruel and mysterious. Jesus said to his disciples, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." In the great future we should no longer see as through a glass darkly, but come face to face with the mysteries of divine love. "Go free, Ellen," said he, "return to your home, trusting in Jesus, for he will not withhold his love from any true seeker." He then prayed earnestly for me, and it seemed that God would certainly regard the prayer of this saint, even if my humble petitions were unheard. I left his presence comforted and encouraged. During the few minutes in which I received instruction from Elder Stockman, I had obtained more knowledge on the subject of God's love and pitying tenderness than from all the sermons and exhortations to which I had ever listened. I returned home and again went before the Lord, promising to do and suffer anything he might require of me, if only the smiles of Jesus might cheer my heart. The same duty was presented to me that had troubled my mind before, to take up my cross among the assembled people of God. An opportunity was not long wanting. There was a prayer meeting that evening which I attended. I bowed trembling during the prayers that were offered. After a few had prayed, I lifted up my voice in prayer before I was aware of it. The promises of God appeared to me like so many precious pearls that were to be received only for the asking. As I prayed, the burden and agony of soul that I had so long endured left me, and the blessing of the Lord descended upon me like the gentle dew. I praised God from the depths of my heart. Everything seemed shut out from me but Jesus and His glory, and I lost consciousness of what was passing around me. The Spirit of God rested upon me with such power that I was unable to go home that night. When I did return on the following day, a great change had taken place in my mind. It seemed to me that I could hardly be the same person that left my father's house the previous evening. This passage was continually in my thoughts, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." My heart was full of happiness as I softly repeated these words. My views of the Father were changed. I now looked upon Him as a kind and tender parent rather than a stern tyrant compelling men to blind obedience. My heart went out toward Him in a deep and fervent love. Obedience to His will seemed a joy, and it was a pleasure to be in His service. No shadow clouded the light that revealed to me the perfect will of God. I felt the assurance of an indwelling Savior and realized the truth of what Christ had said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." My peace and happiness was in such marked contrast with my former gloom and anguish that it seemed to me as if I had been rescued from hell and transported to heaven. I could even praise God for the misfortune that had been the trial of my life, for it had been the means of fixing my thoughts upon eternity. Naturally proud and ambitious, I might not have been inclined to give my heart to Jesus had it not been for the sore affliction that had cut me off in a manner from the triumphs and vanities of the world. For 6 months not a shadow clouded my mind, nor did I neglect one known duty. My whole endeavor was to do the will of God and keep Jesus in heaven continually in mind. I was surprised and enraptured with the clear views now presented to me of the atonement and the work of Christ. I will not attempt to further explain the exercises of my mind. Suffice it to say that old things had passed away, all things had become new. There was not a cloud to mar my perfect bliss. I longed to tell the story of Jesus' love, but felt no disposition to engage in common conversation with anyone. My heart was so filled with love to God and the peace that passeth understanding that I loved to meditate and pray. That night, after receiving so great a blessing, I attended the Advent meeting. When the time came for the followers of Christ to speak in His favor, I could not remain silent, but rose and related my experience. Not a thought had entered my mind of what I should say, but the simple story of Jesus' love to me fell from my lips with perfect freedom, and my heart was so happy to be liberated from its bondage of despair that I lost sight of the people about me and seemed to be alone with God. I found no difficulty in expressing my peace and happiness except for the tears of gratitude that choked my utterance as I told of the wondrous love that Jesus had shown for me. Elder Stockman was present. He had recently seen me in deep despair, and the remarkable change in my appearance and feelings touched his heart. He wept aloud, rejoicing with me and praising God for this proof of His tender mercy and loving kindness. Not long after receiving this great blessing, I attended a conference meeting at the Christian Church where Elder Brown was a pastor. I was invited to relate my experience, and I felt not only great freedom of expression but happiness in telling my simple story of the love of Jesus and the joy of being accepted of God. As I spoke with subdued heart and tearful eyes, my soul seemed drawn toward heaven in thanksgiving. The melting power of the Lord came upon the assembled people. Many were weeping and others praising God. Sinners were invited to arise for prayers, and many responded to the call. My heart was so thankful to God for the blessing He had given me that I longed to have others participate in this sacred joy. My mind was deeply interested for those who might be suffering under a sense of the Lord's displeasure and the burden of sin. While relating my experience, I felt that no one could resist the evidence of God's pardoning love that had wrought so wonderful a change in me. The reality of true conversion seemed so plain to me that I felt like helping my young friends into the light, and at every opportunity exerted my influence toward this end. I arranged meetings with my young friends, some of whom were considerably older than myself, and a few were married persons. A number of them were vain and thoughtless. My experience sounded to them like an idle tale, and they did not heed my entreaties, but I determined that my efforts should never cease till these dear souls, for whom I had so great an interest, yielded to God. Several entire nights were spent by me in earnest prayer for those whom I had sought out and brought together for the purpose of laboring and praying with them. Some of these had met with us from curiosity to hear what I had to say. Others thought me beside myself to be so persistent in my efforts, especially when they manifested no concern on their part. But at every one of our little meetings, I continued to exhort and pray for each one separately until every one had yielded to Jesus, acknowledging the merits of His pardoning love. Everyone was converted to God. Night after night, in my dreams, I seemed to be laboring for the salvation of souls. At these times, special cases were presented to my mind. These I afterwards sought out and prayed with. In every instance but one, these persons yielded themselves to the Lord. Some of our more formal brethren feared that I was too zealous for the conversion of souls, but time seemed so short, and it behooved all who had a hope of blessed immortality and looked for the soon coming of Christ to labor without ceasing for those who were still in their sins and standing on the awful brink of ruin. Though I was very young, the plan of salvation was so clear to my mind and my personal experience had been so marked that upon considering the matter, I knew it was my duty to continue my efforts for the salvation of precious souls and to pray and confess Christ at every opportunity. My entire being was offered to the service of my Master. Let come what would, I determined to please God and live as one who expected the Savior to come and reward the faithful. I felt like a little child coming to God as to my Father and asking Him what He would have me to do. Then as my duty was made plain to me, it was my greatest happiness to perform it. Peculiar trials sometimes beset me. Those older and experienced than myself endeavored to hold me back and cool the ardor of my faith, but with the smiles of Jesus brightening my life and the love of God in my heart, I went on my way with joyful spirit. As often as I recall the experience of my early life, my brother, the confidant of my hopes and fears, the earnest sympathizer with me and my Christian experience, comes to my mind with a flood of tender memories. He was one of those to whom sin presents but few temptations. Naturally devotional, he never sought the society of the young and gay, but chose rather the company of Christians whose conversation would instruct him in the way of life. His manner was serious beyond his years. He was gentle and peaceful, and his mind was almost constantly filled with religious thoughts. His life was pointed to by those who knew him as a pattern to the youth, a living example of the grace and beauty of true Christianity.